First Timothy chapter 4. Alright, we had Neil pray, so we'll get going here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So here we see one of these places where Paul, as an apostle, is getting prophecy. Okay? This is one of these places where he's not quoting Scripture, he's getting it directly from the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God wants it to be known exactly, expressly. The latter times, many shall depart from the faith. They had the faith, departed from it. That could either be individual people. When that happens, we call them apostate. Okay? They're not lost. They've just departed. Mostly, I think, it's talking about groups of people who had the faith. You know, for example, if you think of the great Protestant Revolution, and you study sometimes... You know, my heroes are those old Methodist circuit riders. And when you read their stories, I mean, they're just tremendous stories. And I remember reading the story of a coal miner in Wales. And he was such a small little man. And one time they threatened to put him inside of a barrel to shut him up. And he said, I'll preach through the bunghole, you know. And just, and he would go and work with the miners every day and then come out and preach every night, covered with coal dust and such. But that's lost amongst the Methodists. I mean, you still find some free Methodists and some remnants here and there. But for the most part, the Methodist Church as a whole has departed from that. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians. It doesn't mean that all of them are lost or whatever. It just means for the most part, those denominations, which at one time stood noble for the Lord, don't anymore. Okay? Cliff Taylor sent me a thing today where a Baptist church in Canada voted narrowly to dismiss their pastor for becoming a woman. And it was a narrow vote. And, you know, and again, the Baptists are becoming just like the Protestants in that sense, departing from the faith. All right, and then it says this, in the latter times shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And, you know, seduction's one of those things that's not done overtly where you come up, you know, when a man's seducing or whatever, he doesn't just come up. Excuse me, ma'am, I'd like to defile you and ruin your life. That isn't how they do that, okay? They come up with gentle words and coax and tease and tempt and slowly to get their way. So spirits that do that, and then doctrines of devils. Now, one of the fascinating things is this, is the word doctrine is always single, except when devils use it. That is doctrine. Okay. Doctrine's always, you know, give heed to the doctrine. But doctrines is having, you know, multiple weights in your bag. You know, having a few things you can pull out and use. So doctrines of devils. And then he says this, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And it's that whole idea again, their lives are shattered lives. You know, they're living one life. We had a young man just bemoan to Brother McVeigh his own hypocrisy during the youth week. And no one here. But just bemoaning it. Just feeling like I've been saying one thing, but I've been leading a completely different life secretly. And hypocrisy. And speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And... you know, that idea of searing, not burned off, but seared. The example I always use for this is John Mark's famous drinking hot chocolate with a straw. All right? And, you know, when you're 10 years old, you're kind of tempted. You get some hot chocolate at the fast food restaurant with your parents, and he thought he'd put a straw in it and drink it. And, you know, it's a sad thing when a 10-year-old runs up screaming because his whole mouth filled instantly with hot water, and there's nothing you can do for him. I mean, it's just... walks around for 3 days with his tongue hanging out, and, you know, or whatever else. But the point is, everybody here, you've had a time when you burnt your tongue. And when you did, you can't taste as well, okay? You've lost that ability to taste on there. Well, that's what happens to the conscience. You know, it's interesting. If you ever notice the smoker's cough, people begin to smoke and they have that cough. And what's happened there is literally the throat is lined with cilia. They're tiny little hair-like pieces of flesh that carry phlegm and things up and down in your throat. Well, smoking burns that off. So as a result, they're always having to do this to handle the fact that they've lost all that cilia. Well, the conscience is the same way. Tiny little feelers on things, and your conscience kind of gets bothered. But you can burn those off. You can get to the point where your conscience accepts all sorts of things. And those can heal again. Okay? Those can come back. But for the most part, that really describes America today. People with their consciences seared. It's just amazing the things that just don't bother them. Okay? That's why one of the things that's so important with parents with children is being consistent, catching them, making sure that... Because if they start getting away with things, their conscience sears. And then more and more they start getting away with. Every child has stuff to get away with. All right? So again, whenever I would spank my kids and they swore they didn't know it, I'd say, well, think of the things you did do and got away with. You know, this will be a time we'll catch up, all right? Yeah.
So yes. What would be a good way to start healing instead of seeing consciousness?
Doing right.
It's that simple.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and quit doing things that are, you know, against your conscience. All right? Then it says this, it's giving examples of doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. Now we know there's a denomination that won't let its priests marry. Okay? That is a doctrine of devils. But to be honest with you, I know a Baptist church where the preacher feels he has the right to say who can get married and who can't. Okay? He's actually put couples together. He actually put a couple on church discipline because they ran away with someone different than who he told them to marry. And you know, somebody asked me about it. I said, well, if he thinks he can say who can marry, then he believes he has the power to forbid to marry. And that's a doctrine of devils, okay? And that's just not a preacher's business whatsoever. I can advise, all right, as far as that goes. I mean, I beg charity to find somebody better. But, you know? Yeah.
Says the one from the very get-go said, I want you to marry one of my boys. Just so happened to pick one.
Yeah, he did. Well, there you go. What can you say? Trap the poor girl. All right.
Trap. Ran into it voluntarily.
All right. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now keep in mind, meats, and if you remember Dale teaching on the book of Leviticus, is more than just, flesh. Meats can be, in fact, if you ever study wheat germ, they'll always show you the meat of the wheat, you know, that part that they're making in the wheat germ. So meats can be a lot of different things, but things that God has given us, and there's people come up and trying to get you to, you know, well, you better not eat shrimp. That's forbidden in the Bible. Well, it was forbidden in the Old Testament. Okay, it's not forbidden to me today, but they want to do that. Now, here's something that's important, though. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That's why we pray over our food. Okay? Sam asked me, well, could you just pray on the way back from the grocery store? I suppose you could. Just go out there through the house, give a general blessing and then everything. Whatever, you hire a priest to do that or something. But, you know, it's that idea. That's where that comes from. And, in fact, go with me, if you would, back to Acts chapter 10. And let's just look at that. If we go and look at verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And this is Peter. This is typical of Peter, all right? "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Now, you go back and read in Leviticus 11, clearly God tells you those are unclean. When did he cleanse them? Cross. Okay. Why do you think he wore the crown of thorns? He took the curse of the whole earth. Okay. It's jammed on his head. He's dying. He's reconciling all things. And that's why the Bible uses two different words. It uses the restoration of all things. What is that? Eden restored to the earth. And another term is the regeneration. Okay. What happens, you know, when a lizard loses its tail? It actually can regenerate that tail. Okay. It'll grow back again. Well, God talks about the regeneration, where all these things on the earth regenerate themselves and are made fresh again. And those places that man's polluted and corrupted and such, made beautiful in nature again. And Eden made over again on the earth. And one of the things, how can that be done? Because what was the curse on the earth? The thorns, okay? So Jesus Christ took those thorns on his own head. He took that curse, and now those animals are clean. They're not unclean animals. All right. So back to 1 Timothy. And he says this, verse 5, "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Sanctified means set aside for a holy purpose. The word of God sanctified it, and then he repeats again, prayer. Okay, that's why we pray over our food again. It said the second time, okay? So, two things make any food that you want to eat. Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily healthy, all right? You can go eat, you know, like Pastor Haynes said, he finally had to cut down on the peeps. He finally got sugar diabetes. He's even in his 70s, but, you know, but again, it's not a matter of cleanliness. It's a matter of prudence on whether or not certain things should be eaten. All right. Now, he goes on, verse 6. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So this is one of those things that if a man's called to preach, periodically he needs to instruct the people on that. Periodically he needs to let them know that, hey, these doctrines of devils will be out there. He needs to let people know that they're able to eat these things, that God's cleansed them, they need to pray over their food, and the word of God has set all food aside for Christians. They can eat any of it. No one takes that more literal than Southerners. You see some of the stuff they eat. All right, goes on. He says, verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, okay? And exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Now, a lot of people are going to get these next verses wrong. What's he mean, exercise thyself rather unto godliness? To exercise is to do. To exercise your rights. What is that? Take the First Amendment out, make it do push-ups? No, to exercise your rights is to use your rights, okay? To use those. Exercise good sense. What is that, okay? It means use good sense in what you do. Exercise yourself rather into godliness. Do godly things, okay? Set that up as the exercise of your life, which, how you do things, okay? And then he says this, verse 8, "For bodily exercise." What do you mean? Keep in mind, what did the Jew think? He thought he was becoming godly by not eating certain things, by dressing a certain way, by keeping certain Sabbath days. He thought he was doing that. That's bodily exercise. It profiteth little, okay? In other words, it's just not a lot that you're going to get out of doing that. "But bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things." Okay, there's just, if you live a godly life, it's a wonderful life. And, you know, one of the attractions over the years at the Black Creek Baptist Church has been this idea that people come in Not all. There's been people from many different walks or whatever, but people come in sometimes whose lives are really fractured and broken, and they suddenly see, gosh, what a better life. You know, this is just a better life to live that way. It really is profitable unto all things. It's so much nicer to live godly than it is to live ungodly. When you start living ungodly, the price you pay is just awful. It's a terrible life. Yes, sir?
Why isn't it a small g?
Godliness? Because it's an adjective. It's not a proper noun. Alright? Alright. So it goes on and he says this. Godliness is profitable in all things, having promise of this life. And if there was one important thing, in fact, it's really, you know, the series we do on how hath God profited you came from Cliff Taylor and I sitting in Friendly's restaurant many years ago, and me just talking and saying, I have people who come to my church who don't understand the profit in this life. They've been taught all their life. Come on in there, Mr. Vadas.
Promise of this life, you said?
Yes. Having promise of this life. You see it?
Says in my verse 4, having promise of the life.
Yeah, having promise of the life that now is, yes. The now is, which is this, yes, you're right, Randy. Having the promise of the life that now is. This life now, okay? But the point is, so many people were taught, they were almost given a Christianity that was heavy to them. You think about it, it was heavy to live that Christianity. You know, you felt like the soldiers in the Wicked Witch of the West. You know, and just this drudgery of trying to live this Christian life. No, the life that now is a wonderful life, living a clean Christian life. It's the happiest life. It's love in this life. It's waking up without your conscience eating you alive and waking up and recognizing the person next to you, all right? And, you know, and you might laugh, but there's some of us who live lives where that didn't always happen, okay? And, you know, so the point of that is it really is a far better life, okay? It's just a good life to live. And it has promise of the life that now is, okay, this life, and of that which is to come. And again, one of the problems with so many, not all, but many fundamental Baptists are just saying, well, you know, it's reward in heaven. You know, I've told the Lord over and over again, I don't need reward in heaven. If it's there, that's fine, okay? That's fine. I'm not working for reward in heaven. Just what he's done for me on this earth is so wonderful. Just seeing some of the changes in other people's lives and what they get, it's so wonderful to see it. It's such a reward to be able to live and be part of that life. And it's so fulfilling and so rich. And the idea that, oh my goodness, that there's heaven on top of it and reward in the next life. I don't, you know, I'm not working for that. I really am working for this life, okay? And you say, well, we're supposed to live for the next one. I think if I live for this one, it'll be for the next one.
But the Bible says not care to not borrow from tomorrow either. So isn't that kind of saying to live for now? I mean,
well, Jesus Christ said, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof, okay? Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I live for this life, okay? I live for this day to do what's right, what's good in this life. And you know what? God blesses that. You know, somehow or other, people who are always living for the future, you need to live for today. And if you live for today and do it right, the future will take care of itself, okay? All right, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all things, especially of those that believe. Now, it's interesting. He talks about two relationships. The Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, John Vadas, for example, had a relative who was a pastor who was a universalist. What did that mean? He believed that when Jesus died, this is back in the 1800s, it was popular for a little while there, and John was just a boy back in the 1800s, but, yeah, all right, Sharon was older, but no, but, I just kid her. She's about 7-8 months older than me. So when she has her birthday, I say, now that's old. But then when I have that birthday, well, it really wasn't that old. But the thing is, what do the universalists believe? They actually were teaching people that everybody got saved at the cross, and we just all ought to be thankful. And really, I'm going to go over some things to show you what everyone got from Jesus Christ dying on the cross, okay? And there's a list of things. Go with me to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 18. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, one of the things that troubles people when they're reading the Old Testament, for example, is Moses sending people into a village and saying, kill them all. Kill the women, kill the children. Okay, kill them all. Happy is the man that dashes the little ones against a tree. Okay. There's a psalm that says that. Okay, and and you just wipe them all out. Now, a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one, the ones that are too small, the little ones, the Bible says the sin is not imputed to them. Had they grown up, they'd have been like their parents. Number two, many of the horrible things that afflict our people today, the pedophilias, the sexual diseases and such, come out of those Canaanite nations. Their own archaeology shows that. Vile things that went on. Bestiality and all sorts of things went on there, and God just said, wipe them out. You say, I didn't think things like that went on. Why do you think when Jonah preached in Nineveh, they put sackcloth on the cows, okay? And such, because those are the kind of vile things that eventually, what the devil's trying to do is bring people lower and lower and lower and lower. And anybody here that's ever been given for any period of time to sin, you know that, okay? You just kept getting brought lower and lower and lower and lower. The old temptations didn't satisfy anymore. And there was a new door and level of temptations that you just had to go to them because the old ones didn't satisfy anymore. Well, whole cultures got that way. So the thing is, there was no justification whatsoever for those Canaanites to live. Zero. Wipe them out. Never again will God send armies to wipe out a people. Because there's justification unto life unto all men because of Jesus Christ.
Now, what's normally the common condition for, okay, mass wipeout? There was Jonah with the flood, the destroying of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the example you just gave. So what's the common thread there? Just help me out here.
Common thread was disobeying God, and God finally being sick of it.
That I get, but okay, what I should have said, what's the final straw with each one? Okay.
I'm not sure. Go back and see if you can find a final straw. Read each of those occasions, see what you can find, okay? He sends many warnings. Sodomy is one of the warnings to a nation, okay? Humiliated military defeats one of the warnings to a nation. And, you know, so I myself suspect plagues are a warning to a nation. I myself suspect somewhere in the next 10 years we'll have a humiliating military defeat. I don't want that. I pray we don't. But I suspect we will. We're just human. I don't mean where suddenly there's Russian and Chinese troops walking through Black Creek. I just mean where we're humiliated. And, you know, some of you old enough to remember when the rescue mission in Iran crashed under Jimmy Carter. It was humiliating that next morning, waking up and realizing that it had all gone wrong. And some of you remember the helicopters leaving the Saigon embassy, and the humiliation of that. And those are hard things, but they're probably nothing compared to what God could do if he wanted to put a warning shot across the bow, the bow of the ship. So those are all the kind of things that can happen, and then eventually God, he's got his Popeye moments. That's all I can stands, and I can't stands no more, all right? And when that happens, it's over, okay? So, but the point I want to make is this. There's never a person on this earth anymore where God say there's no justification for that person to live. That'll never happen again. Never, okay? Why? Because when Jesus Christ died, justification unto life to all men. Okay? That's not salvation. That's not eternal life. It just means you're never going to send armies in again saying wipe them all out. All right? Another thing. 2 Corinthians 5. All right, look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Okay? Well, it says he died for all. So is there anybody he didn't die for? No. Okay? There's nobody he didn't die for. He died for all. And then we'll go on. He says, verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay? Wherefore, henceforth, now we know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth thou know we him no more. This really goes back to the same thing that said in 1 Timothy. When I used to read that, I used to read it as... we knew Christ after the flesh, meaning I saw him eat around a fire and I saw him talk to people. But he says, henceforth, now know we him no more. Isn't Paul going to be with Jesus Christ in a body of flesh in heaven? Yes, he is. So it can't be talking about that. And he says, we don't know any man after the flesh. I mean, if Peter walked up, he wouldn't recognize him? No. What he's saying is this, I no longer recognize Peter because he's a Jew. I'm no longer saying, well, here's a Jew, he's a good one. Here's a man that's not a Jew, he's a bad one. He said, we did know Christ after the flesh. Why? Because as a Jew, he knew him in circumcision. He knew him in his diet. He knew him in the Sabbaths. He knew him in those things. Henceforth now, no more. He's never going to know people that way again through the flesh. He's not going to do it through fleshly ordinances. That's not going to happen. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, sign of the new life. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, the God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The whole world. Now, you know, I remember little girls are usually worse than this than boys. Boys just fist fight. But when little girls get in a fight, they don't want to talk to each other, come home. I'm not talking to Sally anymore, you tell your mother. You know, that's it. We're not talking anymore. She's the world's horrible girl. And then they sit there and feel bad. Okay? And they real, you know, I feel bad what I said to Sally. And Sally's sitting there and she's mad at her house. And all of a sudden you think, Mom, would you call Sally's mother and tell her she can come back over here? Okay? I'm not mad anymore, and I'm sorry for what I did. Okay? She's reconciled to Sally. Okay? So she calls Sally's mother. Well, Sally's in her room, and she's still stomping up and down. I don't think you ought to have her over yet. All right? Sally's not reconciled back yet. Okay? She's still hot under the collar over the whole thing. Now, next day, Sally's fine. She can walk down that path, and she's welcome. What's happened? God's reconciled the world unto himself. They're welcome to come down his path. But the world's not reconciled to God. Okay? They don't feel the same way. Okay? So there's one of those. Now watch what it says. This is one of those universal things here. Verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God. For that he made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? So the thing is, God is no longer imputing trespasses to men. What's a trespass? Well, sometimes you see signs, no trespassing. Okay?
Posted.
Okay? Posted. No trespassing. What's that mean? It means if you're on that land, you better have permission. Okay? And so you're trespassing. Well, trespassing is to step in areas of life that God has forbidden, okay? And The thing is, a lot of times people don't even know about it. That's why you had that the trespass in the Old Testament, when a man became aware of it. Oh my goodness, what have I done here? Okay. Jonathan, for example, trespassed when he ate the honey. Saul said, you're not allowed to do it. Okay. But did Jonathan know that? No, he didn't know it. Okay. So the whole idea is here, he didn't know it. Well, the world's out there stepping on things of God's all over the place, and God's not holding it against them anymore. There's a grace that he's extending to the world. Now, their individual sins, yes, he is. Okay. Men know what they've done wrong. I've said this before. There might be some Indian on the Amazon River Basin somewhere whose people have never made contact with the outside. And, you know, they're out there and, you know, he's going to die. He's never heard the name Jesus Christ, but in hell, he'll realize, oh my goodness, when I was coveting my brother's wife, God saw that. Oh my goodness, when I talked behind my father's back, God saw that. He knows what he did, okay? He knows those things of God. His individual sins, God knows those things, okay? So the thing is, that's why getting the gospel out to those people and letting them know that God has reconciled the world unto himself is such an important thing. All right, another place. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3. We're showing places here where God is the Savior of all men, but then especially of them that believe. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. And that was the whole problem with the law. You know, if you imagine having a child and raising them in a greenhouse and not around people and saying, you know, we don't want you to ever commit a sin. Okay? We're just going to raise you here, and it's just going to be an idyllic little world, and everything's just going to be perfect or whatever. It's weak through the flesh. Okay? He'll despise his mother's own words, and you know, he'll end up, you know, creating idols in his heart and all those kind of things. It's weak through the flesh. He won't be able to do it. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So in his flesh, he became sin, and then God condemned sin. Condemned it, okay? Condemned it. He damned it. It's over. That's something he's done universally. Keep this in mind. Two words. I've said this over and over again, but I know sometimes when I say something for about the 13th time, there'll be someone, they get it, okay? The word sin talks about your nature, what you are. Your nature. Again, you mamas, you know, you didn't have to teach your children to lie. You had to teach them to tell the truth, okay? Why? Because they were sinners by nature. That was their nature. You didn't have to teach them to disrespect. You had to teach them to respect. You didn't have to teach them to steal. You had to teach them to respect property. Why? Because their nature was to steal. Their nature was to lie. Their nature was to disrespect. So as good parents, you teach them how to do those things right. But their nature is sin. S-I-N. Okay? David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. There's people say, whoa, it was adultery. No, that's not what he's saying. She had a sin nature, okay? And that when I was conceived, I got that sin nature. Okay, that's what I was. The word sins is the fruit of the sin nature, okay? The fruit of it. The individual things that you do that are breaking of the laws of God. So the thing is here, when Jesus Christ died, he died for the sin of all men. No one will ever go to hell for what Adam did. That's settled. But he told the Pharisees, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your S-I-N-S, the individual sins you've done, okay? You'll die in those. Those will condemn you. That's what it'll take. Why? Because, and I'm going to say, I want you to listen carefully. He did not die for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of those that he knew would receive him. So I said he died for the sins of many. And yet, he is the place for the whole world to bring their sins to. We'll see that. Go to 1 John chapter 2. If people wanted to pin me, I'd say I believe in a limited atonement with an unlimited access. okay? I believe in a limited atonement. We have a gas station downtown. There's a limit to how many people will go get gas there. But there's not a single person in the United States that wouldn't allow to come in and drive in and get gas, okay? But not everybody will go get gas in that gas station. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 2, talking about Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is what God has put forth for a man to come to and say, this, my God, is my propitiation. And not just for our sin, but for the whole world. There's no one in the world who can't walk up and say, this is for me. This is for, there's no one who can't do that, okay? But not all will. And that's why it says, and he died for the sins of many, okay? Of many. When he actually went on that cross and he went into the flames of hell, there's not a single person he did not want to baptize into fire with him. And to bring up again in the Holy Ghost, free and clean and those sins gone forever. There's never been a person where he said, I didn't envision that for that person. But not everybody will take advantage of it. Not everyone will get it, okay? So there's certain things. He's the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. All right. Last place we'll go is Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. By the way, we sing that song at Christmas, Born to Die. There it tells you that. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. Okay? That was the purpose. John Mark? Yeah. You know, it's just he's made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he's made man. Okay? What is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Okay? And in other words, he's taken man. Man is lower than the angels and the whole stepping stone of things. And God made Jesus Christ to be lower than those angels for the suffering of death.
There's a verse that talks about man being higher.
Well, he'll judge the angels. You think you're thinking of Psalm chapter 8. You can look at that real quick. Look at Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8. Verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. There, again, it's talking about man himself. Okay. Made him a little lower than the angels. So he made Jesus Christ to be a man just like that. You know, there's a point where he exalts him above all things. And there'll come a point when we'll judge the angels. And certainly when we do that, we'll be higher than them. All right. So back to this thing in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I've talked about this before, and I'll go over it again here. On the Day of Atonement, when Aaron is going to, the only time of year that he's allowed to go into the most holy place. They can go all the time into the holy place where the candlestick, the showbread, the incense altar is. They can go in there all the time. But in that most holy place beyond that veil, one time a year, and they must take blood in them when they go. When they're preparing for that, the high priest takes two goats, and it says one is for the congregation, for the people, okay? Now, the thing is, it's a sin offering for all the people. But yet, if you go back and study the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, it tells you that if it's for the priest, it's a bullock. If it's for the whole congregation, it's a bullock. If it's for the common man, it's to be a goat. And so you see a contradiction on the Day of Atonement when they have a goat for all the people, for a sin offering. And so you ask yourself, why is that? Well, here's the reason. Because every man standing there, think of thousands of people standing there, and there's that goat, and the priest lays his hand on it. This is the sin offering for the people. No man said, oh, this is for all of us. Every man said, that's for me. That's my goat. That's for me. Okay? That's for me. It's a one-on-one ratio, each man with that goat. Okay? Each man looking at that goat, making his own peace with God through that goat. That's why Jesus Christ didn't die for all men. He died for every man. On that cross, a one-on-one ratio with each man, tasting death for them, taking that cup of death that they had for them. And everybody here has a different cup of death, okay? Different reasons that God would put you forever in hell. And he tasted that cup of death for each man, every man. Again, that's why it doesn't say he died for all men. He died for every man, each one singularly. Not every man avails himself of it, but he's the place to come. He's the propitiation, okay? So when it says, who's the Savior of all men in 1 Timothy, but especially of them that believe. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy. First Timothy 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. So in other words, a pulpit is a place of authority. Okay? You command people and say, hey, this is what God does. Okay, this is what he's doing. Let no man despise thy youth. And again, Timothy was a fairly young man. And I had a preacher one time who was a lot younger than me and said, are you going to have trouble because, you're older than me? And I explained to him, no, but I thought to myself, that's not my job, that's your job. Let no man despise thy youth. And as it was, my wife will tell you, probably one of the finest preachers we've ever heard preach. Ruthann, did you call Tanya? Remember she wanted you to call so that she could listen in? that's right. I just forgot about it too. But Tanya, I remembered the whole time. It's her that forgot. All right.
One of these days, just teasing back, Mr. Pan.
Teasing? Nothing. That was real. All right. So the point is, I was probably 48, 49 years old. The man was 34. And just some of the finest preaching I've ever heard. My family and I, we were so broken and so much trouble. And for about 4 or 5 months, that man just preached. It was almost a miracle every time he stood in the pulpit. Just the absolute grace of God that poured out of his mouth every time he preached. And again, he didn't despise his youth. You say, well, 34, that's not youth. You know, to me and John and Sharon, that's youth. Yeah. All right? That's youth. All right. But you know, if a young man did get called to preach, and he gets in that pulpit, you're not to let any man despise him. Get in there and preach with the power of God, okay? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation. There that shows you that conversation is something different than the words you say, okay? Conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So those are things that you look for. When a young man gets called to preach, those are essential things. And you'll be amazed when you see young men that get called to preach. It's not like a light bulb comes on and suddenly they realize, oh, I got to be all these things. It takes a while for them to get it all through their head. Okay? And usually with the chastisement of God and him beating them down and really, I'm just tell you, some of my early days in the ministry, I mean, God just beat me left and right, and just, you know, it seemed like I never got peace. And why? Because I was an impure person. You know, I'd climb in the pulpits and I'd preach some wonderful message and get out and tell an off-color joke the next day. You know, and God doesn't want that kind of thing. You know, out of that same mouth, you want those two things to come out of there? What's God going to do? just beat the snot out of me until my mouth cleaned up. Beat the snot out of me until I learned purity. Beat the snot out of me until I made my conversation right. Beat the snot out of me until I was, you know, led the way in charity and spirit and those kind of things. And again, that's why you don't ordain a novice, because all those things are things he has to learn. He's got to get those things straight in his life. All right, then he says in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You know, something that I've heard a number of preachers say, John Wesley was big on this, and let me just say, you really need to read. And I don't mean just Bible. And I don't even mean just religious books. You need to read. You just need to read, okay? You need to get in the habit of reading. Have other things that you read. You should do that, okay? And it's just one of those things that it's amazing, especially for a man of God. It so expands what you know. Do you realize that there's actually books for preachers for sermon illustrations? Well, there was a lady that had two cows, and one of them died, and her neighbor poisoned her. You know, I don't want to give sermon illustrations I found in a book, you know, in the sense of that. I want to give them from my own reading, my own sense of history. I want to give them from my own experiences in life, not because I read a series of one-liners that I can give as sermon illustrations. I've always despised it when men use those kind of things. And, you know, for me, when people talk about history, they say, well, how do you know whether or not to believe history? The mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Okay, I've read biographies of Andrew Jackson. I've read histories that went through his period of time. I've read histories of his opponents, John Quincy Adams, and I've read histories of James Polk, you know, who took over after. I've read these histories and read of the wars during that period of time. And so, you know, I've looked at his life from this angle, that angle, this angle. And you know what? There's a lot of times certain things will come up that are just illustrations and they work, and I know those times. And, you know, those things that went on before, knowing them and the mistakes of other men and what went on. There's a history of England from the time of the Restoration unto the Glorious Revolution, written by Lord Macaulay. And outside of the Bible, it's the most convicting thing I've ever read in my life. Why? Because he'll talk about a nobleman and he'll talk about character flaws in the man's life. And I'm going, ooh, I have that. You know, and he just gets so deep into each of these people and what their flaws are and what their strengths are. And he just talks about these things. And so many times I watch what's going on today and I think about these lessons Macaulay talked about. And, you know, some of you are never going to be interested enough to read Macaulay or whatever else. But there's other things. Read. Get it and start reading in your life. Have books around. Read them. And enrich your life with that, okay? It's just, it's enriching. It's amazing what it does as you just know more and more and more of the world. One of the advantages to my kids when we didn't have a television all those years, and again, I'm not against the television, but, you know, I stopped at every yard sale and bought books. And, you know, I remember our house in Gaston just had shelf after shelf after shelf, just all over a book. And I had kids that read every single one of those books. I mean, every one. I remember Hannah getting into the American Girl series, and a new one would come out, and I'd drive her to the bookstore, and she'd sit in the back of my truck. You know, we had a, you know, seats in the back seat of the truck, and she'd sit there, and by the time we got home, she'd read all the new books. And then she'd spend the next 2-3 days reading them all over again, you know. And, you know, and it's just, it's a wonderful life to read, and it's just good to read, to get into the habit of reading and to know those things. And it so expands the world for you to know the world, okay? So give attention unto reading, especially if a man's called to the ministry. There's just something about it. It's so rich. And it goes on, it says this, give attendance unto reading, to exhortation. What is that? To exhort, be the cheerleader, okay? And you know what? Certain people need cheerleaders in life. It doesn't hurt to exhort people. You know, Brother McVeigh talks about the big word used today by all preachers is encourage. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to encourage you. Okay? And, you know, the only person ever encouraged was Joshua, was told to, you know, the people were told to encourage him. It's a thing for war, all right? To put courage into people. You need to exhort people. Come on, you can do it. Come on, you can, you know. And again, for parents, exhorting your children, encouraging them to go on, exhorting that they can do it, and showing them, yes. When I say encourage, giving them the courage to do it again. Give them the courage to try when they failed. And you know what? Every child's going to fail. And when they fail, they need to be able to come to their parents and say, I failed. Okay? And you know what? And then the parents can sit there and tell about their own failures and, you know, how they got over those things and go on again. You know, the dangerous thing, Mrs. Randall used to tell all the ladies this. She'd say, you know, she said, when you give your children chores to do, expect them to fail. Not that you want them to fail, but expect it. What you're looking for in your children, first of all, is the attitude. Do they want to do it? And that means everything. I'd rather have a child that gladly wanted to do a chore and did it half right than one that was angry through the whole thing and got it 90% right, okay? The one that was angry through the whole thing, there's a problem there. There's something going wrong in life. Something's not doing what it's supposed to. And Mrs. Randall said, you know, so now she said, you know, I'd send Tommy and she'd come up to his room and, you know, I'd go up there and look at it and gosh, he forgot again, you know, to put his pajamas underneath the pillow. But God, look at the closet. He did exactly like I told him and every toy's put away. And she said, you know what? I'd ignore those pajamas. Not because he's not supposed to remember it. Having a hard time this year. Oh, the powers of darkness. She's cramping. Yeah. But she said, you know, it's one of those things where she's not happy he forgot to put the pajamas under the pillow, but she can see by his attitude he tried to please her. And she'd ignore those pajamas. Okay? She'd ignore them. Why? Because he needs to be exhorted. Look, Tommy, look how good you did. Okay, look at what a good job. And then maybe the next time you send him up, remember those pajamas, Tommy? Remember those go under the pillow? And she used to beg the women to take that attitude. But we have so many people that say, gotcha, okay? Gotcha. Oh, look at that. You went out there and, oh, look at that. You know, Randy, you mowed the lawn, didn't you? Yeah, you do. You tried to please me. But look, look, you forgot that you didn't get that. So, you idiot, Randy. Look. Sure, I could do that, okay? And aren't I the big daddy when I do that? Aren't I so? Sniff my armpits. I'm such a man, all right? No, you're a simple little louse is what you are, all right? You're less than a worm, all right?
Hey,
you know?
Out.
Yeah.
What was that?
What's that?
What is a louse?
A louse is a one lice. Louse is singular, lice is plural, okay? It's like mouse and mice, okay? House and heist. All right. So the point is this. Exhort. Learn exhortation. Learn to cheer people on and to try to show them, yes, you can do it. Okay? Try to get that attitude. So give attendance to doctrine, to exhortation to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When a man gets ordained, that God does put gifts into his life. And a man needs to understand what they are. Every Christian needs to understand what his gifts are and not neglect them. Okay? Use those gifts. Meditate upon these things. Think about it. Let them roll back and forth in your mind. It's one of the reasons to memorize Scripture. You know, if I have a passage of Scripture that I just can't get, a lot of times I'll memorize it because there's something about memorizing, going over it. It's amazing. You know, you'll say to yourself, all right, he shall, oh, is it will or shall? And you go back and read, oh, it shall. And then it clicks you why that's important. Whereas if you're just reading it, sometimes you'll get it. So sometimes when if I memorize something, it comes to me. There was a time I could go through Psalm 1 through 30 without stopping. Bam. Okay? And bam. And not anymore. The old cells aren't doing what they used to. All right. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Okay? Every bit of it. Don't just half-hearted give yourself to them. Give yourself whole. Let people know, this is my life. This is what I am. Okay? Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What do you mean save thyself? Is he working towards salvation? No, he's talking about so that your life isn't bankrupt. So that you're not a castaway. So that your life's worthwhile. So that you can actually go to the judgment seat of Christ and show him something, okay? All right, John Battis, would you close this in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father.